Now we continue this morning in Ecclesiastes. Last time we reached verse 11 of chapter 3, so we look at verses 12, 13, 14 and 15 this morning of Ecclesiastes 3. I'll read from the middle of verse 11. God has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy, to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Father, as we look into your word, we again confess to you our dependence on the light and help of your Spirit to understand and receive. We pray then that you will open our hearts to the Lord Jesus, who is the Word, that we may find in him our refuge and our salvation. In his name, amen. I could never count the number of times people have said to me, "Mr. Searle, I may not attend church, but I am a believer, you know. I really am." Now, I could never question a claim like that. None of us would want to pass judgment in a matter such as that. Only God can judge. But I often wonder to myself, what does that actually mean? I am a believer. I ask myself that question this morning. I wonder if you can understand what I mean. I say that I believe certain things. I say, for example, that I believe this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. But is that just a head faith? Or is it a heart faith? I mean, is my treasure really in heaven? Or is it invested elsewhere, in my home, my furniture, my securities, my bank balance? Do I really believe in God with a dynamic, living faith? Or is my statement, "I am a believer," a kind of closed mental compartment which doesn't intrude into my daily living? I am a believer. I suppose at least 99% of us, if not 100% in church today, would say that. "Of course I'm a believer," we say. "Why else would I be here?" Well, let's take a few grains of our faith and put them on a glass slide and examine them under the microscope of this persistent, provocative, penetrating man, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. And let's see how our believing stands up to his investigation and whether or not our faith can survive the tests that he applies. What I propose to do this morning is to try and open out what he's saying and help us to understand it, and then to suggest three applications of what he's saying to our lives today. Well, his subject in these verses is God. That was obvious. This is one of the sermons he preaches which turns aside from that cynical examination of the futility and emptiness of this world and secularism, turns from that to the wonder and glory of the work and the will of God. Surely there is no greater subject than that. For what we believe about God is of a paramount importance. What a church believes about God will determine the future of that church. And the same holds true for each one of us. What you and I believe about God will direct and control our living. Let's glance then at the statements the preacher makes about God. And the first one is he speaks about the goodness of God. What a great beginning. He begins with the kindness and love and compassion of our God. And he sums up God's great goodness under four main thoughts. First, God's will for us is that we should be happy. Second, that we should be kind and do good. Third, that we should have all that we need. Not all that we want, but all that we need. And fourth, that we should find fulfillment in our lives and our work. These four things then are in verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for us than to be happy, to do good, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. The goodness of God is that this is his will for us and his gift to us. Now, just pause for a moment to remember that in the main, Ecclesiastes is expounding the curse of Genesis 3. And remember that these verses in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes are a glimmer of light that shine through the cynical, secular outlook that fallen man has as he surveys a fallen world. Immediately after this passage we're studying this morning, the preacher turns back to his theme of the worldly view of life under the sun. And he thinks about the appalling injustices and disasters which fall on mankind. He's not forgetting all that, and we'll come to that in due course. But just now he stepped aside from the hassle of life, from its shame and degradation, from events such as the conviction of that 13-year-old boy this past week of deliberate murder of a 2-year-old little girl. He stepped aside from the squalor and the depravity of humanity under the curse, separated from God, and he's alone with God's pure, clean word open before him. And as he meditates on God's will, this is the first thing that strikes him: God's goodness. Our failures, our sin, our selfishness, our greed, our obsessions, our fanaticism, our ignorance, our folly, none of these can ever detract from the shining, gentle, loving goodness of God. And these four gifts remain his will for us: happiness, kindness, plenty, and fulfillment. But then secondly, and equally briefly, he speaks about the work of God. After there's been a prolonged period of rain and wind and the weather has been very bad, at last the day dawns when the sun rises in a cloudless sky and the air is warm and the day grows hotter, and off come the jerseys and the ties and out come the sunglasses, and you see people driving along with their sunroofs open. And high in the sky, the sun shines in glory. Verse 14 is just like that. The preacher is gazing at the cloudless sky of God's eternal will, a will so mysterious and deep that human mind cannot fathom it, and yet a will so strong and great that no human desire or action can thwart it. He tells us three things about the work of God. One, that what God does is permanent. Two, that what God does is complete. And three, what God does is secure. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will reverence him. Permanent, enduring forever. What we may do may last for a year or two. A man builds up his business, but after his retirement it's taken over by another firm. A woman creates a home, but as she grows older, the rooms that were once fresh and lovely become faded and old-fashioned. The athlete achieves a record, but another one comes and breaks it and sets a new record. Not so God's work. It's permanent and enduring. Complete. Nothing can be added to it. I remember touring a shoe factory once, and I watched the craftsman cutting out the pattern of shoes from pieces of hide. And my guide explained to me that workers were given bonuses based on waste leather. The less waste from each hide, the higher the bonus, and the greater the waste, the lower the bonus. Beside each worker was a bin with the wasted leather, which would be carefully weighed against the original piece of hide to assess his bonus. But the staggering claim the preacher makes here is that in God's work there is no waste whatsoever. All is complete and entire. No loose ends, no knots untied, no material wasted. His work is perfect and complete. And his work is secure. Nothing can be taken from it. I visited a minister friend recently, and he was demonstrating to me his new word processor. I thought I was too old to start with a word processor until I heard just a few days ago of a minister of 78 years of age who just bought one and was working hard at learning how to operate it. Well, one of the benefits of the word processor that my friend was anxious to demonstrate to me was that when he'd written his sermon, he could run the whole script across the screen, paragraph by paragraph, and take out all the bits he didn't want to say. And I answered that I just read through my sermon and put a red pencil through all the bits I didn't want to say. I didn't need a word processor. But God never needs to do that. His work never needs revision, never needs correction. Every line, every word is secure. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not a cross from a T or a dot from an I will be removed from his word. His word and his work is secure, the work of God. And third, the faithfulness of God. Now, you know, there used to be a view of the Bible that it was the history of man's development. Man begins running around in skins and living in caves with a pretty vague, inaccurate view of God. But then he comes out of the Stone Age into the Bronze Age, and his view of God takes a step forward or two. On into the Iron Age, and his view of God is growing, until finally Jesus arrives on the scene and teaches us what God is really like and gets rid of some of the distortions and generally presents a more civilized and acceptable view of God. Of course, that isn't the Bible's message at all. That stands completely on its head, what our Bibles teach us. They show us not man reaching up to discover God, but God reaching down to show himself to man. And that God reaching down through the pages of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation, he doesn't change. He is the same God who once walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, who sadly expelled them from the garden. He's the same God who sent Nathan the prophet to David after his sin, who sent his son to die on Calvary. He's the same God who answered Elijah's prayers, who answered the cry of blind Bartimaeus. He is faithful. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And his faithfulness includes his inscrutable justice. God will call the past to account, says the preacher, because he himself is faithful and unchanging. He's faithful and unchanging in all his dealings with men and with women. He leaves no loose ends, but every single deed we do and every word we speak and every thought that flits through our minds is recorded in his book, and he will call us to account at the last. And his dealings with us will be faithful and just. There then is a rapid glance at what the preacher says about God, that we will reverence him. But now, here is the question. Do you and I really believe all this? Not just in some little compartment somewhere in our heads, but in our hearts. Does our daily living offer evidence of our faith? And as I said, I want to suggest three areas in which faith in God ought to be a reality for us. And the first area is in the future for Northern Ireland. We were thinking the other Sunday evening about our attitude towards the Anglo-Irish Agreement, and it occurred to me then that the Troubles have really got the people of Ulster into a very awkward position in her relationship to the rest of the United Kingdom. Let me explain what I mean. We were thinking, in the story of Elijah and Obadiah, about the Christian and the state. And as well as citing the Anglo-Irish Agreement as being an act from Westminster imposed on the people of Ulster without their agreement, I also cited the poll tax being imposed on the people of Scotland without their agreement. But there's a significant difference between Scotland's relationship with Westminster and Ulster's. I wonder if you've noticed that. It's this, that at least Scotland has a dozen or so MPs who are members of Mrs. Thatcher's Parliament. And at least every single constituency in Scotland had the chance to say either yes or no to Mrs. Thatcher's manifesto. But the people of Ulster did not. Neither does Ulster have one single member of Parliament who is a member of the political party in power. In other words, it can be argued that Ulster doesn't have a single voice in the government that is ruling her. Not one single voice. So that direct rule is rule entirely from outside this province. And the whole structure of government within Northern Ireland's office is government by an occupying outside political party. We simply have no say. Now, I know that Secretary of State Tom King tries to consult, as do his other ministers, that they are advised by the Northern Ireland Civil Service and do, we hope, listen. But it is a situation, really, that is completely anomalous. Not unlike the situation of the satellite states in the Soviet Union. However, the point is this. Do we believe in God? Do we believe that the hearts of the rulers are in his hands? Do we believe that he is sovereign? Do we believe that everything he does endures? That nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. Do we believe that he will call the past to account, and finally administer perfect justice? As we watch and observe day by day the efforts made against the terrorist, against the racketeer, against the skillful propaganda war being waged worldwide, do we believe that God remains firmly in control? We mustn't forget that the preacher of Ecclesiastes was ministering to a people who were oppressed by injustice and perverted judgment. You get that in verse 16. They were bowed low under a foreign yoke, and times were hard for them. I suspect far harder than for us. And yet there are those in this province who live day by day under a black cloud. Men go to bed at night with a loaded gun by their sides, never knowing when they might be attacked. Businesses have no alternative but to pay out huge sums of money to extortionists. And there is blackmail and threat and peril and danger for so many. Bangor is so untypical. Bangor's like a small island bathed in sunlight through a break in the clouds, while all around there is foul and inclement weather. And yet, is God in control? Does he see and know? Does he hear our cry? Are his sovereign purposes moving inexorably forward? And is he still a God of goodness who is doing his enduring work in faithfulness and in justice? I am a believer, you say. I say, do we really believe in God, in the God that the preacher believed in? And the second area in which we must ask if our believing is genuine and real is in the will of God for our own lives. Leave the wider scene of Northern Ireland and let's come in our thinking right down to our own home, our own place of work, down to our relationship with our wife or our husband or parents or family or neighbours or workmates. What has caused you concern this past week? Has it been your health? Or the health of someone near to you? Do you have problems at home? Or problems at work? Or was there a night this past week when you found it hard to get to sleep? Were you worried about a situation you felt you couldn't cope with? Or about someone who's upsetting you? Now here's our question. Do I really believe in God? I'm a believer, we say. A believer in whom? A believer in what? In the God whose will is perfect? In the God who longs that we be happy and kind and have plenty and find fulfillment? In the God whose work is perfect and secure and complete and permanent? In the God of justice and faithfulness? Are we really believers? Then why do I worry? And why do I toss and turn at night? Why do I not lie down in perfect peace, assured that my times are in his hands? Am I really a believer? And the final area of asking about our faith, our belief, is in the finished work of Christ. As he hung dying on the cross of Calvary, the Saviour cried out, "It is finished." We don't understand for 1 minute that he meant, "I'm through, I'm done, the game's up, that's the end." We understood our Lord to have meant that his work of atonement for our sin was finished in the sense of being complete, so that we can take our preacher of Ecclesiastes' words and apply them directly to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that God is faithful and just. He will forgive and cleanse all who ask him. In his death, all our sins, past and present and future, were called to terrible account and were laid upon the Lord Jesus. Do we believe that? I know that there are those here today who don't. I know you don't because you've told me you don't. Oh, you may give a nod to it as a point of Christian doctrine, but you can't get it into your heart and your soul to believe that God was faithful in his love and mercy and the death of Christ. You're still refusing to believe God. And you say, "Yes, I am a believer," but you cannot say, "Yes, I am a Christian." In other words, you look at Calvary, but you still don't believe it was for you. God's work, secure, abiding, complete, enduring. Christ's work, completely finished. Nothing to be added to it, nothing taken from it, so that we will reverence him. Believers, are we? Do we draw near to the cross and do we reverence and adore him whose work for us is so total? So that as we shortly rise to sing our closing hymn, we lift our hearts to the Prince of Peace, the King of Glory, and we praise him and worship him that his work is done. And we believe, yes, we believe, we know it was for me. As we make our way home, our hearts are glad, and we have the peace of God like a mighty fortress, like a bastion, an eternal inner keep of our soul, which nothing can assail. As we begin a new week, we believe that God is good, that his way is perfect, that his will is for our happiness, our fulfillment, our plenty. True believers, are we? My friends, those of you who here today are afraid to trust God like that. You think that he might somehow spoil your lives. You think that you can do better yourselves, or you have to do something yourselves. You can't see yourself in the arms of God as that wee babe in his mother and father's arms this morning. That's our fallen human nature. And that is why we must be changed and become as little children. Become believers, bold, firm, true believers in a living, ever-present God, a God of grace and bounty and perfection in all his work. Said Jesus to Thomas, "Be unbelieving no longer, but believe." So help us God. Amen. We worship God in the offering.